Let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. The book of Ephesians, chapter 6. We began last Lord's Day to consider a new area of relationships in which the principles of Christianity must be carried out. And that, of course, is the employee-employer relationship. In this relationship, like all relationships, we may not conduct ourselves as we see fit, but rather we must recognize that God has given to us clear guidelines as to how we are to act, perspectives which we are to maintain, and the attitudes that we are to possess in pursuing the vocations that God has given to each one of us. Now, last time we began to consider together the responsibilities of the employee. And we saw that he had responsibilities in two areas. We saw that he had responsibilities in the area of his conduct and in the area of his motives. As to his conduct, he was to conduct himself with willing obedience to his employer by listening carefully to instructions, carrying them out to the best of his ability, both as to their letter as well as to their intent. He was to do so with care and concern, focusing all of his attention, his undivided attention, upon his work. And then we saw he was not only to function with willing obedience, but also with consistent performance. He was to work the same whether his employer was watching or not. He was not to serve with eye service as a man pleaser. And then he was to serve with a positive attitude. He was to have goodwill, not to serve with eye service as a man pleaser. And then he was to serve with a positive attitude. He was to have goodwill. He was to have goodwill towards his work, doing it heartily. He was to have goodwill towards his master. He was to treat him with honor. And then we considered his motives, and we saw that his motives were two. He needs to recognize that he serves two masters. His employer and Christ are both his masters. And this elevated his work from being that of merely employment to being that of religious service to Jesus Christ. And then secondly, he was to recognize that he received two paychecks, one from his employer and one from the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of a reward from the Savior for faithful service to him. And so by working in this fashion and with these attitudes, he was to adorn the gospel of God. He was to adorn the doctrine of God, make it beautiful and attractive by his behavior on the job. Well, having considered together then last Lord's Day, in the first place, the responsibility of the employee, today we want to consider, in the second place, the responsibility of the employer. Now, it is the nature of biblical truth that it never fails to address the issue of proper balance. And this is especially true in the area of relationships. The Bible deals with both husbands and wives in chapter 5. It deals with both children and parents in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And now he deals not only with employees, but also with employers and their responsibilities. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, well, I can go to sleep. This message has nothing to do with me. After all, I don't own a business. I'm not an employer. I don't employ people. And so what could this possibly have to say to me? Well, it may be true that you don't own a company, and it may be true that you don't employ people. But almost everyone, sooner or later, is in a position of supervising other employees, either training them or giving them some kind of direction or evaluating them. And this then puts you in the position of being a master in the workplace. And so these principles apply to you, even though you're not a business owner and a direct employer. If you fall into the role and responsibility of being a master over other people in the workplace, then these principles apply to you. Or it may be that you hire the neighbor kid to come and cut your grass, or a contractor to work on your house, or a mechanic to fix your car. In all of these economic relationships, you stand in the position of being a master. So there are lots of ways in which you can fall into the category of being a master over someone else in the economic employment realm. Well, let's consider together then the responsibility of employers. And in the first place, we want to consider together their general responsibilities. Their general responsibilities. He says in chapter 6 and in verse 9, "And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." Now, the general responsibilities of the employers is contained in the phrase, "And ye masters, do the same things unto them." Now, when he says to the masters, "Do the same things unto the servants," he obviously does not mean do the exact same things. This would be impossible. It would destroy the order of the master-servant relationship. Masters, for example, are not to obey their servants in the same way in which the servant is to obey his master. What he means here is this. Just as servants have duties to their masters, so masters also have duties to their servants. And if a master expects his servant to do his duty to him, then he should also expect to perform his duties to his servant. And so what he is saying here when he says, "Do the same things to them," he's saying, perform your reciprocal duty. In the same way that the servant has duties, the master has duties. And so he says to the masters, in the same way the servants have duties, you too have duties, here they are. Now the principle is this. No one is exempt from God-given direction for their behavior. The multi-millionaire employer with 50,000 employees is as much under the authority of God and subject to his guidelines as is the lowliest janitor. Each one is accountable to God for his behavior and must submit to God's directions for his conduct. But there is a further sense or meaning contained in the phrase, "Do the same things unto them." And while it does not and cannot mean do the exact same things, it certainly does indicate that there is a general correspondence between the attitudes and behavior of the employee and the attitude and behavior of the employer. For example, do employees have a responsibility to have a care and concern for the success of their employer? Well, certainly they do. And so the employer should also have a care and a concern for the success of the employee as well. In the same way that you expect them to promote your welfare, you should also promote their welfare. Do you expect them to have goodwill towards you? Then you should show goodwill towards them. Show the same interest in their concerns and in their affairs as you expect them to show in your concerns and in your affairs. Do you expect them to avoid hypocrisy and inconsistency in the execution of their tasks? Then you avoid hypocrisy and inconsistency in your dealings with them. Be transparent and consistent in the way you treat them and in the way that you communicate with them. Charles Hodge on this passage has this to say, "Masters are to act toward their slaves with the same regard to the will of God, with the same recognition of the authority of Christ, with the same sincerity and goodwill which has been enjoined upon the slaves themselves." This is what it means when it says, "Do the same things unto them." The old rule is as valid here as it is anywhere else. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do the same things to them, Paul is saying, as you would have them do to you. This then is the meaning of our phrase. And so this is the general responsibility of the employer. Number one, to recognize that in the same way the employees have responsibilities, they too have responsibilities, they are not exempt. And number two, to recognize that while employees and employers are not on the same level and have different stations, Yet the same general principles as to how to conduct themselves applies just as much to the employer as it does to the employee, and he is not in a different category in terms of his responsibilities in that area. Now, with reference to the employer, having seen in the first place their general responsibilities, in the second place this morning, we want to consider together their specific duties. Their general responsibilities is contained in the phrase, and do the same things to them. And now he descends to the specific duties. And there are two specific duties that Paul binds employers to. The first is found in this passage, and the second will be found in a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. The first specific duty is negative, don't do this. The second specific duty is positive, you must do this. Let's consider together then the first specific duty. It says that they must abandon the abuse of authority and power. They must abandon the abuse of authority and power. It says here that they must be forbearing, threatening. Now the word here, forbearing, means to forsake or to give up, to let go of, to abandon. The word threatening here refers to the unrighteous intimidation. It refers to the unrighteous intimidation of another person through means of having a superior position or power over him. Now, in order to get a better idea of the meaning of this word threatening, let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 4. The book of Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have healed a lame man in the temple in Acts chapter 3. A lot of people get converted as a result of that event. The authorities, the Jewish authorities, don't like it. They grab these men. They bring them before the council. They begin to interrogate them. And they can't speak against the miracle that was done. But they don't like what these men are doing, and so they begin to threaten them. Notice Acts chapter 4 and verse 17. They say, Acts 4:17, "But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them." There's our same word. "That they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them that they speak not at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Verse 21. "So when they had further threatened them," there's our word again, "they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them." Verse 29. They go back to their own company. They begin to pray to God. Verse 29 it says, "And now, Lord," expressing the prayer to God, "behold their threatenings." And then the word is used again in Acts chapter 9 and verse 1 when it says, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter, had letters in his hand to go to Damascus and to seize Christians there." And so each time this word is used, it conveys the idea that a superior is unrighteously striking fear and terror into a subordinate in order to force that person to act as he pleases. It is a manipulation of people through fear and the power of their superior authority and their ability to punish. Now, this is not to say that it is illegitimate for an employer to warn employees that certain behaviors are unacceptable and will lead to discharge. That is not what is meant by this word threatening. An explanation of acceptable and unacceptable conduct and of the consequences of such conduct is a normal part of employee-employer relationships. But to use harsh and abusive threats in a tyrannical and ill-tempered manner is what is being spoken of here and is totally out of place. Employers must not be severe or cruel in their communications with their subordinates. In Leviticus 25:43, we read, "Thou shalt not rule over thy servant with rigor, but shall fear thy God." Now, the word rigor there means with severity or with cruelty. But thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. John Calvin has this to say regarding this phrase: "Every expression of disdain arising from the pride of masters is included in this word. They are charged not to assume a lordly air or rule by terror, by constantly threatening some evil against their servants when they have some occasion to address them." Under this word, Paul forbids every kind of disdainful or barbarous treatment. And so whenever this kind of behavior arises, John Calvin has traced its root back to the pride of masters. Now, I ran across an article in Forbes magazine last week that was a very good illustration of this principle. Kurt Carlson is a billionaire. He owns Carlson Companies in Minnesota. And this article is about his style of management and leadership and method of communication with his employees. Now, he's addressing his daughter, who is the president of his company. And this is what he says, quote, "You don't know anything about business. You're a fool," thunders Curtis Carlson, the 79-year-old founder, sole owner and chairman of privately held Carlson Company, as the bulging veins in his meaty neck seem poised to snap. "You shut up and listen to me," he bellows as he bangs his fist on the massive mahogany table. "That's the stupidest idea I've ever heard." Inevitably, tears well up in his daughter's eyes. One of the 8 senior executives watching the spectacle suggests a brief break. Marilyn bucks up her chin. "My daddy's been doing this to me since I was a little girl," she confides to a colleague. "He don't have to defend me. It's just his way." Now, for a man to speak to his employee that way is atrocious. For him to speak to his daughter that way is unconscionable. It says, regarding his style of management, since 1990, Carlson has snared top executive talent from other companies. But Carlson has hounded them out as fast as he has lured them in. Average executive tenure is about 2 years. One strong executive told Friends that he quickly wearied of his boss's irrational tirades and relentless micromanaging. "When Kurt asked me about sales calls, I lied," said one marketing group officer who recently left the firm. "It's gotten to the point where people just tell Kurt what he wants to hear so he won't drag them through the coals." Now, this is what our passage is talking about when it's talking about forbearing threatening. And it is a sin that employers are particularly susceptible to because they can get away with it. An employee would be fired in a second for talking to his boss that way. But a boss can speak to his servant or his employee that way and get away with it. And so man's pride and sinful desire to be like God causes them to naturally want to oppress and to lord it over those who are beneath him as soon as they have the opportunity to do so. And it is this sinful tendency that we as employers must reject and we must resist as to its expression in ourselves and our relationship with those who are subordinates. Well, the specific duties of employers are that they abandon the abuse of authority and power. But the second specific duty he sets forth is not only that they abandon the abuse of authority and power, but that they embrace principles of justice and equity. That they embrace principles of justice and of equity. Turn, please, in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Those of you who are familiar with the Bible know that Colossians and Ephesians were written at the same time. And so Colossians has many parallel statements in it to the book of Ephesians. If you were to sit down and write a letter to one person and then write a letter to another person, you would doubtless include many of the same things in the two letters. They would not be completely and entirely different. And so it is with the book of Colossians and Ephesians. And so in Colossians 4 and verse 1, which is the parallel passage, it says, "Masters, give to your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." So the passage in Ephesians said, forbear threatening. That's the negative. Here's the positive. Give to them that which is just and equal. Now, the word here, give, doesn't mean just donate. It means to hold out towards them, literally. And the idea here is that of taking an independent, positive action of reaching out towards them and holding to them two things, justice and equity. It is the opposite of a grudging reluctance where you have to pry something out of somebody's hands in order to get it. Rather, it is a willing extension. It is not something which is extracted from them. Rather, it is something which is offered by them. And so an employee shouldn't have to extract from his employer justice and equity. The employer should willingly hold it forth in his dealings with his employees. Now, what is it that they are to willingly extend to their employees? Well, first of all, that which is just. That is, he is to give to his employees that which is in conformity with God's law. You see, justice is doing what God's law tells us to do. And so what he is saying here is, you masters, you are not a law unto yourselves. You too are under the law of God, and you must treat your employees according to the law of God. An employee is not a piece of machinery that can be treated any way I please. Rather, he is a human being, and he must be treated as God's law directs me to treat him. Just because he is an employee, and therefore he is in a position of subordination and in a position of dependence, doesn't mean that I can treat him unjustly, and it doesn't mean that I can take advantage of him. The rule by which the Christian employer is guided is not, what can I get away with? But rather, what does God's law require of me in the treatment of my subordinates? When we begin to think in this way as employers, it casts a totally different light on such questions as, what wages do I pay? What working conditions do I provide? What business practices do I engage in? And you see, the answers to those questions are not, what are my competitors doing? Or, what is the most profitable thing to do? Or, what is legal to do? But rather, the answer to those questions is found by asking, what does God's law tell me I must do in this situation and circumstance? That is what is just, you see, and that is what guides how we treat our employees. As an employer, I am to extend to him that which is just. But I'm also to extend to him that which is equal. That's our second word. Give to your servants that which is just and equal. That is, employees are to be treated with equality. Now, obviously, employees are not equal with their employers in terms of authority, in terms of position, or even in terms of ability. But as fellow human beings, they have a right to be treated with the same dignity and respect as their employer does. And while employees are your inferiors with reference to their job, they are your equals with reference to their persons. And they are to be treated as such. And so you show them the same courtesy and consideration and regard for their persons as you would expect to be shown to you, because in that realm you're no different from them. You're equal with them, and you need to view them as equals. They are no less worthy of good treatment than you yourself are, and their position does not lessen their value as men and therefore reduce the obligations that you have to them just because they are your inferiors in terms of their job status and position. Well, this brings us then to our third major point this morning. With reference to the employer having seen his general responsibilities, having seen their specific duties, both negative and positive, in the third and final place this morning, we want to consider together their personal motives. Their personal motives. What should motivate an employer? Why should they be concerned about how they treat their employees? Well, the answer is found in our passage in Ephesians 6:9. It is because they too have an employer to whom they must answer. They too are but servants of another master. All masters have a master who is none other than God himself. Notice Ephesians 6:9. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. You see, he reminds the masters that they are not lords unto themselves. They are under a lord, and they are going to be accountable to that lord for how they treated their subordinates. And so God sees how we treat those who are beneath us. And he will not treat masters with more favor on the day of judgment than he does servants simply because of their superior position in this life. There is no respect of persons with him. And a sin against the lowliest servant is just as much a concern to God as a sin against a king. A sin against a person has just as much value, even if that person is the lowliest slave. And so there is no respect of persons with God. And he will not say, well, that person wasn't very important. Didn't matter how you treated him or her. He won't say that at all. No injustice in how we treat employees will go unnoticed. And no righteousness we show to them will go unrewarded. You see, it was this recognition that every master has a master that motivated Job in the treatment that he gave to those who were under his authority. In Job chapter 31, in defending his conduct and behavior, he had to say this about the way he treated his subordinates. In Job 31 and in verse 13, he says this. Job 31:13. He says, if I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God rises up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? In other words, he's saying, I can't treat my manservants and my maidservants with indifference. I've got to answer to God. What will I do when he comes and he inquires of me of why I did that to those people? Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? You see, he's recognizing his equality with his manservant and his maidservant. Now, you got to remember who Job was. He was the richest guy in the country. He stood in the position that Warren Buffett stands today. The richest man in the nation. And he said, the lowliest servant, that person's equal with me. And he goes on and says in verse 23, after discussing this matter further, he says in verse 23, for destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. You see, Job feared God, and he recognized the fundamental equality between him and his maidservant and his manservant. And because of that, and because he knew he was going to have to answer to God, he was very gracious and kind in the way he treated those that were underneath him. God sees and keeps track of every single injustice. In James chapter 5 and in verse 4, he pronounces woe upon the rich. Not because they're rich, for there is nothing wrong with being rich. In fact, very oftentimes, riches are a sign of diligence. And they are a sign of the implementation of biblical principles in life. Often they are. Sometimes they're not as well. But he says regarding these rich people, he says, "Behold the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." And what he is saying here is, look at employers, you think you got away with it. You didn't get away with it. I saw you short that guy's check. I saw you defraud that man out of his wages. I saw you break your agreement. In Genesis 31 and verse 12, God is speaking to Jacob, and he says regarding Laban's treatment of him, he says, "I've seen how he's changed your wages 10 times. I've seen how he has been fraudulent in his dealings with you. First he agrees to give him all the spotted and speckled sheep, and then they multiply, and then he gives him all the plain ones, and then they multiply." And Jacob said, "He changed my wages 10 times. You see, what he kept doing is he kept being unfaithful to the agreements he made to his employee, to his servant. God saw all that, and what did God do? God made it up to Jacob, didn't he? Listen to the category. Listen to the category into which employers who oppress their employees with reference to wages, fall into. Listen to this. Malachi 3:5, God says, "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." You see, he puts oppressing the hireling in his wages in the same category as the adulterers and the sorcerers and the false swearers and those who take advantage of widows and the fatherless. His severest condemnation. And why is it that these people engage in these behaviors? He concludes the verse by saying, "Because they fear not me." You see, they did not recognize that they were going to have to answer to a master, or if they did, they suppressed that knowledge and unrighteousness. The law of sowing and reaping surely applies here as much as it does anywhere else. As you treat your servants, so you will be treated. As God's servant, how do you want him to treat you? How do you want him to treat you? Well, then you treat your employees the same way. Because that's how you will be treated by God. And so I would bring two applications this morning. The first is to the employee. And I would just say to you who are employees here, is your employer unjust? Well, take comfort in the fact that he will be dealt with by God. You don't need to rail against him. You don't need to attack him. You need to commit him to the hands of God. Psalm 140 and verse 12 says, "I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted, and he will maintain the right of the poor." Ecclesiastes 5:8 counsels us, "If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of justice in the province, marvel not at the matter." That is, don't be overwhelmed by it. He says, "For he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be one who is higher than they." And remember into whose ears the cries of the laborers who had reaped down the fields of the unjust entered. When these men withheld wages, treated them unrighteously, these men cried, and their cries entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And I want to assure you, he dealt with those masters. And we must remember as employees that we cannot fail to do our responsibilities just because our employer is failing to do his. You'd say, "Well, I'd be a better employee if he was a better employer." No, no. We cannot excuse ourselves of our responsibilities to do what is right just because everyone around us is doing what is wrong. And so don't take this message today and say, well, because my employer isn't these things, I don't have to be to him what is required of me. That's not the significance of the passage. Secondly, I would say to employers, we must see our employees as a stewardship given to us by God to be managed according to His directions. We must see our employees as a stewardship given to us by God to be managed according to His directives. Not as just simply a piece of machinery to make us money. We have to remember what is the purpose of our business. The Bible says, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. The purpose of our business is to bring glory to God. And sometimes that runs counter to making maximum profits. And so we as Christian employers must do what is right first and what is profitable second. Because we have to recognize that employee-employer relationships are more than a symbiotic relationship between two people. You help me, I'll help you. But rather, there is a third party in the relationship, and that is God. And He and His principles must rule every aspect of that relationship. And He and His principles transform the whole relationship into one of divine service and divine obedience for the glory of God and to the good of His people, be they employee or employer. And I dare say that when you run your business on those principles, you won't find it falling apart like Mr. Carlson's company is falling apart. Let us pray together. Father, thank You that You are master of all. Help us, Father, to pattern our mastering conduct after the example that You have set forth. Thank You for the kindness and graciousness and tenderness and yet firmness with which You deal with Your servants. Father, help us to model that and to reflect that. May we forbear threatening. May we give that which is just and equal voluntarily, even when it runs counter to what may be best for the bottom line, knowing, Father, that the real bottom line is calculated in heaven and not on earth, and it is toted up by angels and not by accountants. And so, Father, give us grace then to live with an eye on You and not merely on our bottom line. Father, may we glorify You in the conduct of our business and in the supervision that You may put us to over other people. Help us then to walk in the fear of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our hymnals, please, to hymn number 491. In this area, as in every area of life, Jesus calls us to follow Him. And so let us follow the Lord Jesus Christ in this area as well. Hymn number 491.